So we're in Romans chapter 2, and as you know, as we discussed before, Paul, and this is important to realize, as you go through these chapters, especially the first three chapters, is Paul is making an airtight case, as in a court case, right? Now, if you've ever finished a piece of furniture or refinished a piece of furniture, or if you've ever rehabbed a house, the best thing to do is to strip it clean before you start. Take all the drywall out, take all the stuff out, and just get down to the studs. If you're going to refinish a piece of furniture, you're going to strip it. If you don't strip it completely, the next finish won't take well. Oh, I'm sorry. See, I've already offended one. No, that's perfect. That helps lift the... Don't be sorry. Despite what everybody thinks, we are pro-child. So, but anyway, you have to strip that piece of furniture down complete, right? Woodworkers know that. If you start to refinish a piece of furniture without getting rid of the old stuff, that bond of the new will just sit on the old stuff and it won't be any good. You have to completely get rid of it. And the idea here is that Paul is taking away all the veneer and the old finish in our hearts that would kind of put a misconception of who God is and what he expects from man. So he presents this case and he's going to tear it all the way down. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, right? Now, Paul is a unique situation. He is an apostle. He is chosen to, as one of the 12, he can write doctrine, and this is what he's doing. He's also a Jew, and he's going to go after everybody here. So he's a Jew. He's a bondservant, we saw. We also want to have the same heart as a bondservant. We also have the same calling, although we are not apostles. We have the same calling as an apostle to bring the message of God to a lost world, right? That's what our job is. That's what we're doing. So anyway, this is Paul in chapter 1. He goes right... for it, right? He goes through the whole world and he begins to give us what makes us responsible is what is called general revelation. In other words, Paul makes the case that because you know that there's a God, simply by looking at creation, you are responsible to God. Does that make sense? That God exists and every man knows he exists, even though he may deny it. We see that, right? We saw that although they knew God, they did not glorify him. They became unthankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and they became foolish in their hearts, and they denied the truth, right? So let's look real quick to, we'll rehash chapter 1, the very end of it. Romans chapter 1. If I can, I guess I should get my glasses on. Ah, there we go. So Romans chapter 1, at towards the end of the chapter, he goes after and he includes everybody. So as he's going through chapter 1, he does specifically speak of the homosexual lifestyle. And he does show them and say, look, this is what the progressiveness of sin does. Joel said yesterday, the devolution of man. You know, that progression. We saw that he knew God, but then he became unthankful and so on and so forth. And then he denied God. Now, he's not specifically taking everybody out of the picture and focusing only on the homosexuals. He's saying that this is an idea. This is what sin is. And then he goes on and he gets everybody else involved too, right? So it's not just that one people group. It's everybody. Right? Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, who was they? They are the ones who knew God, were not thankful, became futile and foolish in their hearts, gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, here we come into chapter 2. Okay, so if you somehow made it past that list, that you've never broken the law in that sense, and that list there, well, you're going to get hammered in chapter 2, okay? Because this is who he's going to go after in chapter 2. Nobody is exempt. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. And the idea of judge here, it means to condemn. Like, right? If you're looking and you're looking at somebody else and condemning them for their sin, that's who he's talking about. Therefore, you are inexcusable or without excuse, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the self-righteous person, to the religious person, to those who would stand in judgment over other people, which is not their job to do. Now, we are to judge in the sense of having discernment, being wise, right? But we are not. We don't have the position of judge as God has it. He is the one that can either deliver or condemn. Inexcusable means you are without defense. There's no defense for you. Although you may think you're all big and bad and you're just the best person ever to live, this person is without defense. You've shown up to court, if you would. Okay, and when I say you, I'm talking about this guy. They're saying that therefore you are inexcusable, oh man, in this. Remember, he's making an argument. It's important to understand that he's making an argument. He's presented it in court. To bring judgment, to bring a sentence. So you've shown up for court as a witness against the accused, not knowing that it's you that is on trial, right? You're your own accuser. It says that you practice the same things, not the same exact sins, right? But you practice sin. We practice sin. We have sin in our lives, not the same sin, right? Your sin is not my sin. My sin is not your sin, but all our sin is equally condemning, right? It equally condemns us. So we can sit and say, well, I don't do what that guy does, but we have plenty of stuff that we can point at ourselves, right? Now, look, here's really where I think Paul is probably drawing this from. I'm going to read from Luke 18. And it says, verse 9 says, also he spoke this parable to some who, what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess, of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home, down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So he goes on, right? So this is the premise of what he's doing. He says there's a group of people. If you made it past the first list at the end of chapter 1, you might very well fall into this list, but nobody makes it out alive if you follow. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Okay, according to truth means that they are according to the facts of the case, right? God's righteous judgment is not based on whim or whether he likes you or not. It's based on the facts of the case. According to the truth against those who practice such things. What things? He listed them in chapter 1 at the end there. We just got done reading it. Those things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. No one will be falsely accused when we and condemned in God's court. It's God's job to judge us. Our job is what? Is our job to judge other people? Our job, it's very well put out. We're to spread the gospel and give a reason for the hope that is found within us. We're to tell other people about the Lord, not stand in judgment of other people, because why? We're equally guilty. We don't have that position of righteousness that we can say you're judged and you deserve to go to hell. We don't have that position. Verse 3, and do you think this, oh man, okay, back to the guy he just started in verse 1. And do you think this, oh man, the selfish, self-righteous man, do you think this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do we think that because we go to church or we were born to Christian parents or that we were baptized or we had all these things that make us special or that I have a Bible, in fact, I have five Bibles or whatever, do I think that I am something special and that because I have those things, I can point at somebody else and condemn them? Right? That's what he's saying. And do you think this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The idea here is of you is emphatic. He's like getting right up into the guy's face and he's pointing it and he's doing this to his chest. Do you think that you'll escape judgment? Because you're not doing maybe what this guy is doing over here, but all the while you have your own sin to contend with? Do you think this, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The you there is emphatic. There is no room to maneuver around the evidence as Paul is tapping us in the chest. So we need to stop wasting our time and effort in judging other people. We should not put any energy into that whatsoever. And start evaluating our own heart according to God's truth. That's what we should be doing, not looking down on other people. And I know that seems abstract and a little bit out there, but let's really do an inventory of our minds, because we all kind of fall into that at times. You walk into a room and you automatically sigh. I mean, men do this all the time. We're always like, okay, well, I could take him, and but not that guy. And, you know, I mean, we're making these judgments, right? It's just automatic. It's our flesh and stuff like that. But, you know, we need to stop, and we just need to evaluate things according to God's truth, our own heart being the first in line. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That word despise there means, do you think little of? Do you think so little of God's goodness? His forbearance, his long-suffering, do you think so little of that? Do you not know how valuable that God's goodness is? His forbearance, his long-suffering. The idea of his goodness is referring to his delaying of his wrath. That God delays his wrath so that man can come to know him. God delays his wrath for our past sins and forbearance, bearing with us presently while we are still sinners. He forbears us. He bears with us continually. And finally, long-suffering, caring for us while knowing we will continue to sin. Do you think God doesn't know that you'll sin tomorrow or later today? He knows that, yet he's forbearing with us. Caring for us while knowing we will continue to sin. We enjoy these things. We enjoy the goodness of God. We enjoy his forbearance and his long suffering. We enjoy it, but the self-righteous would deny that to others. When we sit there and we judge another person, meanwhile, we are sinners just like they are in this sense, then we are denying the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering to them. We enjoy it, but we'll deny it to others? God, who so freely gives it to us, would we sit there and deny it to other people that God loves them? This is the mindset we need to put on when we're looking after the world, because the world is burning up. And us condemning other people is not going to get anybody else into heaven, right? Giving them the gospel, the good news. Now, every day, the unbeliever also enjoys, while he is alive, he enjoys God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, because every day is another day that God gives them to repent. Every day is another day that God gives them to repent. And in that sense, if you are an unbeliever, you are enjoying God's goodness, his forbearance, long-suffering. But don't take it too long. Every day, every morning, it says that God's mercies are new every morning. Or do you despise, verse 4 again, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Notice that he doesn't drive you. He doesn't force you. He won't make you. He leads you. He shows you how much he loves you. And he cares for you. He woos you to himself. It will be your choice where you end up. It is your choice. God will never take your free will away. He will only love you to himself. He will lead you to repentance. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Whoa. Okay, so remember who he's talking to. It's those guys that feel really good about themselves. And remember, in Paul's mind, he's thinking about the Pharisees. And Paul knows, because he used to be a Pharisee. He knows how these people think. He knows our self-righteous tendencies. He knows these things, right? And this is where this chapter is much harder than chapter 1 is. It's much more severe. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The unrepentant, self-righteous person continues to build up a stockpile of unpaid sin. The one that's self-righteous, that has not come to the Lord, has not confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they have this idea of religiousness. And they take these positions of condemning other people that don't agree with them in their specific doctrine to them. So the unrepentant, self-righteous continues to build up a stockpile of unpaid sin. Now listen, in his spiritual self-medication, do you understand what I'm trying to point out there? Self-medicated. Self-righteousness is like being self-medicated spiritually. I'm just so good because I'm a good person. That's what I mean by self-medicated. This self-spiritual self-medication, he digs himself an ever deeper hole. He fools himself by his good works and moral outlook. When asked why God would let him into heaven, he would say, because I'm a good person. How many people, I mean, we've heard that, right? Ray Comfort uses that all the time. Well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I'm faithful. I'm this and that. Well, have you lied? Yeah, everybody lies. Sorry. You don't make it. You missed it. I'm a good person. Religious, self-righteous. That's probably one of the most self-righteous statements anybody can make. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Right? That's all that is relying on, their self-righteousness. Verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5. But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, Okay, remember, he's making a case. So these next verses can be confusing, but if you remember that he's making a case and he's presenting it, and his goal, he's the prosecutor in this. So his goal is to bring you under condemnation, right? To prosecute you and find you guilty. And remember, this is the same thing as stripping a piece of furniture. You're taking it all off, taking away all the pride and anything that you might hide under in your self-righteousness. He's taking it away. He wants to take it away. Because when that new finish goes on, it's going to bring back the life of that wood, and he's going to bring back the life of that house if you're redoing it. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, the word render means to pay a wage. Now, this is important, pay a wage, because he's going to touch on it later in Romans. To pay a wage. Wage is something what you earn. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. At judgment day, there will be a choice of two defenses. Okay, you're standing before God. You have two defenses that make sense. Well, only one that really makes sense. But there's two defenses people might use, right? The first one is, my deeds are sufficient. I'm a good person, like we already said. I'm a good person defense. I'm not as bad as that guy approach. I served at the animal shelter. I hugged trees. I helped feed the homeless. I gave to good causes. Am I offending everybody yet? I'm trying my best. That's the first one that God's going to allow you to bring. You can bring that defense if you like. If you want to bring that defense, good luck. Okay? And we're going to see what Jesus thinks about that. But the other defense is this. Jesus' deeds are all I need. They are sufficient. I'm a sinner saved by grace defense. My works are as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's the first understanding that we must approach and understand, that my works are filthy rags. They're not worth anything. But then in Ephesians 2:7, says that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now think of this for a second, and we're going to come back to this verse Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the only defense that gets you here to this place where you get to enjoy the exceeding riches of his grace is the defense that Jesus would stand in my place, that his death and resurrection is paid for my sin. So who will render to each one according to his deeds? Verse 7, eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now look, this is where it gets a little confusing, because remember, he's making a case here, right? And he will let you try to make a case based on your deeds why you should be led into heaven. Go for it. Give me your best shot, he's going to say. Tell me how righteous you are, how perfect you are. So this is what Paul is doing. He's going to present this. Okay, so again, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for the glory, honor, and immortality. If you really want to use this defense, God will let you. If you think you are good enough, go ahead and make your case. But here's Jesus' advice. This is what Jesus would say. Look, if you're standing before the Lord, hopefully you will have taken this advice first. He says in Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. On the way, before you get there, agree with your adversary. If you do not take this advice Jesus gives and proceeds to rest on your own goodness, then you will hear something similar to this in Daniel 5:27. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God will listen to your case. without preconditions. He'll listen to you. But the standard is so high, it's impossible to make. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking, all right, that they might, any of these people, all of us, really, this is where we fall. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will you get? What is rendered to you? What is the wage that you will get that he talks about in verse 6? Again, who will render to each one according to his deeds? What is it that you will get? He will give you indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So, in case you haven't figured it out yet, everyone falls under this heading, right? And God is your adversary. As pointed out in Matthew 5:25, but the good news is that God desperately wants to make you his son and daughter. That's the good news. As pointed out in John 3:16. So what you get, what your wage is, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil to the Jew first and also the Greek. Remember, he's making a case. Keep that in mind. Those who obey unrighteousness have indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish to look forward to. Indignation is like a boiling up of passion and outburst. Wrath, a swelling which eventually bursts. Tribulation is like pressure, like you're under this pressure. Anguish is like a narrow place. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much claustrophobic. Have you ever been in a place? I was under a house once trying to fix something, and I got under there about halfway. I had all this stuff, you know, to keep the dust and the dirt out and stuff. Man, I got there, and I just like, I had to get out. I just had to back out, and I just couldn't get out of there fast enough. I mean, can you imagine? That's part of how God is describing those who would reject his gift of salvation, what you have to look forward to. It's not a very appealing outcome to those who do not agree with their adversary on the way. Now contrast that with verse 7 of Ephesians that we just went over, right? Verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, which one would you rather have? We all know what we would rather have. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, remember, this is not a workspace. This argument is based on your presentation. If you can win this case, if you can go in front of the Lord and present your good works and your self-righteousness, here, this is what you would get. That's not, he'll clarify this in chapter 3. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So God will let you make your case. He won't stop you. There's no partiality. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're an American or a European or wherever it is we come from. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. He will let each person make their case, if that's what you choose to do. There's no partiality. It means he will judge you fairly, without preconceived notions, and not by outward appearance, which is how we judge people. But that's not how God judges people. The self-righteous are not favored over the murderer, right? The one who looks good is not any more favored in God's court over the person that commits murder. Everybody will have that opportunity to present it. I just hope that the defense that you use is the second one, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior who died for me and in my place and paid the penalty for my sin. That's the only one that really counts. So, Romans, let's take a minute. Some of this is heavy, and I'm not going to be able to finish this whole chapter, but I just wanted to make sure that we understand what the good news is, or the gospel. So turn with me to Romans 3:23. You guys know this verse, right? So we're just going to take a walk down what they call the Roman road. And this is a method, if you get the opportunity to share the gospel, this is just one of many methods to show and people that are inquisitive that they might be looking for the answer for the joy that is found with you, in you, as it says in Peter. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there's a lot of verses on both sides of this that matter a whole bunch, but this is the pinnacle of it. All have sinned. And it's important that we understand that, and this is the case that Paul is making here. All have sinned. The self-righteous person that looks really good, and the person that is just, we can tell, you know, they're just strung out or whatever else. All have sinned. Billy Graham sinned. You know, Mother Teresa, I mean, everybody sinned. Everybody falls into this, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one that can present their case of their good deeds and make it through. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Turn with me to Romans 23. 6:23. There is no Romans 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages, remember what we talked about? What is rendered, what is owed you, what you have earned of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so you establish that they're all sinned. Everybody has sinned. And because of that sin, you deserve death. That's what you have earned. But the gift of God, the gift, the unearned favor, the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn with me to Romans, back to Romans 5:8. This underscores a previous verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that establishes the fact that you don't work for salvation. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. You only need to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. While you are still sinners, Christ died for you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How simple is that? Is that complex? That is simple. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The idea is to embrace it and know it. The idea of belief is to take something, and you're like faith, is to take something of value and to entrust it to somebody for safekeeping. And in this case, we're talking about our soul. So it's when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying, here, Lord, is my life. Here is my everything that I am, my soul for you to keep safe. And with the mouth, the idea there is to embrace it and live it. To live it out, not just to say things, but to actually live what you're saying and embrace it for who you are. And then finally, Romans, just back down to verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The last one was 10:13, Romans 10:13. So in those verses, you can take somebody through and present the gospel to them and invite them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And anybody here at any time can take that and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. There's no hurdle for you to jump over as it would be with a self-righteous person. The Lord has lowered that so that he's jumped over the hurdle, if you will, so that we can receive his gift freely. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 2. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So, what? God does not require the law to pass judgment. Those without the written law are still responsible because of what Paul established in chapter 1 being general revelation. In other words, everybody's responsible because they can see it in nature. They can see it in God's creation. Those who have the law are have even less of an excuse, right? Jews, Pharisees, religious had it but didn't do it. That's really who he's addressing here. So in Rome, right, he's talking to those in Rome, but there's many Jews there, but they have this idea that because I'm a Jew, that I am have favor with God. Just because I was born Jewish, that I have a special deal with God that the Gentiles don't have. And so he's taking that away from them. All right, he's going to take that away. First Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law, the written law, sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So that's the purpose of the law, is to show us ourselves. Just having a Bible on our shelf doesn't save us. And this is really what the Jews have gone to. They've kind of had this idea that I'm Jewish, so therefore I am saved. And Paul is taking that away from them. Having the law just makes us more culpable, not less. Romans 3:2-13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay? The doers of the law will be justified. Again, he's making a case. Okay? He's not trying to say, look, if you obey the law, whatever, that the law will save you. No. He's making a case. You must do perfectly the law, which we already established is not, it's possible. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So now he's really bringing it down to the heart issue. Even if you don't have the law, if you're in the middle of nowhere, you never heard the gospel, you still have a conscience that you're responsible to, right? You have a conscience. And that, if you do not have the written law, God will use your conscience to bring you under guilt. Even apart from the law, every man has a conscience of which he violates at a regular basis. Even our own conscience, we know what is right and wrong, yet we do wrong, right? That's what he's saying, and we're guilty. Think about it this way. Adam, our champion, could not resist breaking the most simplest of law. Don't eat the apple. We do the same thing. We have a conscience. We break it all the time. We know better, but we do it anyway. Genesis 2:17, just to bear that, but of the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall certainly die. Okay, so let's back up again. So, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Okay, men's conscience, he will judge that. He will use that as a judge. If you don't ever have the Bible, ever anywhere, and it doesn't matter where you're at, if you never had the Word of God, every man has a conscience. So that answers all the questions of everybody that's in South America that never had the gospel presented to them. They're still responsible for the conscience that God has given to them. God will judge the secrets of men by how? By Jesus Christ. Jesus will have the last word. I don't know how that's going to work out, but I know who's going to work it out. Verse verse 17. Indeed, you are called Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are guide to the blind. Okay, so what is he doing here? He's taking these self-righteous people. To him, he's talking to the Jews, but it's to any Pharisee or self-righteous person who's resting on their own goodness. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in law, and do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Although Paul is pointing to the self-righteous Jew, the truth he is giving us applies equally to all people, all self-righteous people everywhere. Self-righteous Catholics, self-righteous Baptists, self-righteous Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Calvary Chapelites. It applies to all of us. Do we say something, yet we practice something else? Yes. Why? Because he already established that in the first part of chapter 2 here, that we judge other people, but we're all doing the same thing. We all have our own sin that we're dealing with. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Ooh. Are people blaspheming God because of my actions? Because of my self-righteousness? Because of my things that I say on Facebook or to others or whatever it is? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, this sin, now listen, follow me if you will, this sin far outweighs the others mentioned in chapter 1. The painful truth is self-righteous behavior causes men to stumble. And even worse, it gives man a false image of who God is. This truly falls under breaking the third commandment. What is that? Exodus chapter 20. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so we're not talking about vulgar language. This verse, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, is not talking about vulgar language. Although vulgar language is wrong, but this commandment is talking about misrepresenting who God is. And we can see that throughout history. Wars. You know, all these things throughout history that are blamed or done in the name of God, right? We see that. And we do the same thing. Sometimes we do the same thing. Misrepresenting who God really is what this commandment is about. And what Joel always, he loves to quote this one, and I love it too. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we need to be careful how we represent God, because when we misrepresent him, we are taking his name in vain. Does that make sense? We're responsible for that. For circumcision, okay, so now Paul is going to take a specific law that the Jews really celebrated and thought it was great. We can apply it equally to ourselves. He just takes this as an example. Remember, this is evidence submitted for, you know, to the court for evidence. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It means nothing. Unless you keep the whole law, it means nothing. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteousness requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one, what, inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Look, what is he saying? If you have a can and it has a label on it and it has peaches on it, that is a can of. But if you open the can and there's lima beans in it, I know. I purposely chose that particular one because that's my least favorite. But if you open a can of peaches, or it says peaches on the outside, and there's lima beans, that is a can of what? Lima beans. Regardless of the label, it is what it is. Right? You're looking forward to peaches, and you get lima beans. How disappointing is that? This is what Paul is saying. Look, you're not a Christian because you say you are. You're not a Christian because you have the lingo down. You're not a Christian because you have a Bible on the shelf. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're a Christian because God has changed your life, because you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That is all that counts. What does our label say about us? Is there truth in advertising, as they say? Or is it false advertising? They have canned peaches. It says fresh peaches. We know they're not fresh. That's not truth. But you know what I'm saying, right? You understand the idea here. Our hearts are hard, and they need continually to be softened. And we need to be careful in how we present ourselves to the Lord, because this is really upsetting to God when we misrepresenting who he is, right? We saw it in Jesus' actions. Who was he ticked off at all the time in the Gospels? It was the Pharisee. It was the self-righteous. He forgave everybody, but it was the self-righteous, those who thought they were something special and that they would put these heavy loads on people's backs. That is displeasing to God. That is what's upsetting. That is far worse than the sins that are pouring out in chapter 1, although they are all condemning. But to God, when we misrepresent who he is, what damage is caused? Think about what people and the world think about Christians. Think about how the Hollywood represents Christians. We're a bunch of bumbling idiots, which is probably not too far from the truth. But the idea here is that you know, it's misrepresenting who God is, and that's what matters. Finally, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see us as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And finally, in James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." That's God's heart. And that's who we should be representing God to the world, is that heart of God, a God of love and mercy and kindness. God who wants to redeem man, who desires, it doesn't matter what the sin is, he desires to redeem them. That sin will condemn them, but they have the opportunity to give their life to Christ. And that is our job, to present the gospel to people, not to judge them, not to stand in judgment. We are supposed to have discernment, right? We want sinners to come and hear the gospel, but discernment says we're not going to let them in to the children's ministry. Do you understand? We want people to hear the gospel. We want people to come to Christ. They're not going to hear unless they come or unless we go. May that be who we are. May we be peaches. Lord, we just thank you for this day, for your word. And Lord, forgive us for our self-righteous tendencies, our judgments. Lord, even we know that they're there. We know that those evil thoughts are there. Lord, we know what our heart is made of, and we just seek you. We fall into your hands and bow before you and ask that you'd cleanse us and forgive us for our sin and mold us and form us into your image. Lord, we desire and hunger to be obedient, not as an outward appearance, but an inward change, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.